Gospel of the Kingdom, Part 3. I hope and my prayer is that as we're going through this, that you aren't just listening on behalf of someone else, that God is equipping you to do the work that we're called to do. And we are called to go and what? Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it is an amazing privilege. It's a holy and sacred thing. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we're going to begin with that. We've been there before, but I just want to have that image in your mind. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Father God, I thank you that it is, though it be difficult and though it be narrow and though tragically so few find it, you have not left us without a clear roadmap. You have not only made a way, but you've made your way known. And God, today I pray that all who would hear your word would know whether they are on that way. And God, that we would also be those who would go and we would preach the gospel and lead others down this narrow path, this beautiful journey of eternal life. Bless your word today. Speak it alive to our hearts that we might be used by you today to prepare the way. And we thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to refer to a picture that I have mentioned numerous times, and I'm going to have them put it up on the screen as you turn to 2 Corinthians 6. It's just the picture of the tabernacle. And the reason I do that is because there was a church that began to lose its way. They began to lose sight of who they were, and because of that, they lost sight of the kingdom. And Paul asks them a question, actually, in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see the third time that Paul has brought to the Corinthian church this question. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the way he worded the question in 1 Corinthians is, do you not know that you are the temples of God? The same beautiful Greek word, naos. And when they used the word temple, they were talking about this. They were talking about the Old Testament tabernacle. And I put this image in front of you because when I was reading the Old Testament, I would look at that stuff about the temple and have so many cubits to here and so many cubits to there and sockets for this and sockets for that. And you know what I would do with that? Fast forward, go someplace else because I didn't even know what a cubit was. Honestly, did I just go right by it? And we get all the way to the New Testament, and it tells us in the book of Hebrews that tabernacle is a parabole. It's a portrait of a temple not made with hands in heaven. And then it goes on to describe that temple not made with hands as the temple that is in heaven and where? In you. And the Corinthian church, the most backward church in all the New Testament, Paul comes to them. And he does two things to bring them back. Chapter 1, he reminds them of what we sang about today, and that is Christ crucified. And then he calls them back to the reality that all of us are temples. All of us are these amazing tabernacles of God. If you're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom, you have to understand the mystery, the beauty, the miracles of the people. As Paul said to the Corinthians in another place, I regard no man according to the flesh, because what he's saying is that he knew that every single human being was made a temple of God. He made us to be the dwelling place of the king. And the great mystery of the kingdom is that we have a king and he has a domain. And Jesus said, where is that kingdom? In you. It's a beautiful thing. And it's, you know, there's a saying, I forget who first said it, but the first order of intelligent men is to restate the obvious. In order for there to be a king and a kingdom, we've got to be able to preach with an understanding of who's the king. So let me ask you a question. Who's the king? The name highly exalted above every name is the Lord Jesus. He is the king. And who, where's his domain? It's in the hearts of men. So what's the problem? The problem is that every single person born into this world, seated in the deepest place, behind the curtain, behind the veil, seated on that throne, every single one of us is born seated on a throne that was meant for Jesus. And so we have the king of you and your will, not wanting to surrender to the King Jesus, and thus lies the battle over the souls of men. And into that battle, we come, and we who have been called, we who have surrendered that throne to Jesus Christ, are now called to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. I want you to think for a minute, though. I want you to put the picture back up of the tabernacle, because the holy place, and the holy of holies, that deepest place behind the curtain in the holy of holies, is a very sacred place. It's a holy, as another place is described, a holy habitation for God in the Spirit. And when you talk about the kingdom of God in the hearts of men, your heart should tremble. When you go to share Christ with somebody, you know, when I used to go witness to people, I used to be terrified. Mostly because I just was terrified of people. But then when I began to understand the kingdom, my heart trembled for a different reason. Because what I was talking about when I was addressing the kingdom was that deep inside this person that I have this opportunity to speak to in a place that's so holy, Jesus himself is the only one that can go there. And I'm talking to them about things that are holy and sacred. And by the way, there's a veil there. Who could go behind that veil? Only the high priest, right? So let me ask you, you're all called the priests of God, right? Can you go behind that veil? Absolutely not. There's a difference between the priesthood and the high priest. So we have this responsibility, and the place in front of the most holy place is called the holy place. You have the holy of holies and the holy place. The holy place in front of that deep, deep place is really the ministry of the church. There's the golden lampstand, there's the altar of incense, the table of showbread. It's what we do in laying out the word of God. And it's not only what we do here, but it's what we do on the street. We bring the word of God. And that's where the priests do their ministry. So right up to the veil, you and I have a responsibility to bring the kingdom. But guess what? None of us can go into the deepest place. So when you begin to share Christ with somebody and you know that in the deepest place, they need to get off the throne and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord, you're doing heart surgery at the deepest level in all of creation. You can't go there and straighten somebody up. One of the first things I tell people when I meet with them is that, you know what? I can share with you the truth, but in the deepest place is a place I cannot go. And I have a profound respect for the miracle that is sitting in this room and in my office when they come in. I have profound respect for that. And they know it. And I tell them, listen, I'm not going to go in there and straighten you out. This is between you and God. But let me share with you the truth of what needs to take place. And when you express that kind of respect for someone, guess what? They start to relax. Because, you know, in my day, I was taught to evangelize. I was taught to get a choice and get a decision, get to close the deal. Make them pray this prayer. And it was like invading their territory when in reality I needed to share Christ with them. With a profound respect that in the deepest place they need to count the cost. They need to die. But as you look at this tabernacle, please understand that this is an amazing, simple, but beautiful. I thought about this week. You know, Doug is involved in Habitat for Humanity. Beautiful thing. What do they do? What do they do when they, what's their primary thing they do? They build homes for people who don't have a home. And now they have an expanding ministry of repairing homes. Habitat for Humanity. Think about that. They use floor plans. They don't just do it willy-nilly. They do it with the intentionality of building a home for people to dwell in. Please hear this. Jesus does the same. You are carefully built by God, that the star breather himself, the one who holds all things, upholds all things by the word of his, that deity can dwell in you. Think about this too. Homes are carefully built. Homes tell a story. How many of you have gone to someone's front door, they said, come on in, you open it up, and you walked into their bedroom? Has that ever happened to you? Never. I've never opened the front door and walked into someone's bedroom. Why is that? Because the front door doesn't open into the bedroom. The front door opens into the what? The living room. I'm going to tell you, there's a front door to the kingdom. We're going to talk about that today. There's a place in which we enter. There's a place even outside that that's critical. We're going to talk about that today. I don't even know if we're going to get through the door, but we're going to talk about the turning point. But there is a bedroom. There is a place so sacred. And that is where Jesus was meant to dwell. Homes tell a story. We invite you into the front door because we want you into our life, but there are certain things that are intimate between you and your spouse that are not, the other people are not invited. The children don't go in there. It's intensely personal. And our hearts need to tremble because what we're asking when we're ministering to people is at the deepest level and the most intimate level of their being, we're calling them to surrender everything to Jesus Christ. We need to tremble at that. The gospel story is a love story at the most intimate level. One of the struggles that we have in preaching the gospel of the kingdom is the Jesus religion of American Christianity. We have all the same language, but we don't have the same relationship. We live in a world today of believers in Jesus. And in the same sermon, you get to the end, we've mentioned it many times, Jesus said, many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord. He's going to say, depart from me, I never what? Knew you. And it's the same word for a man knowing his wife and her conceiving. It's intimacy. We have a lot of believers and few people who walk in the great miracle of Christ in them, dwelling in them. So let me ask you a question. How do you know if the kingdom of God has come in you? How do you know if in the deepest place Jesus dwells in you? How do you know? What kind of relationship do you have with him? I wrote this a few weeks ago, and because this little campfire confession that I wrote really is a reflection of American Christianity. And I want you to think about this story that is just a story, but it's really not just a story because it was me. I want you to think about that in contrast with this great miracle of Christ in us. By the way, this was me for a period of about 12 years when I was a believer in Christ, but I was not surrendered to him. But hear this story. Picture three buddies. It's a Sunday night. It's the end of a fourth day of a two-week-long bow hunt. They're sitting around a campfire. They're tired, but it's been a good day. One of the guys kicks a log a little further into the fire, and it's one of those awkward, quiet moments. You can tell something's up, and then he finally speaks. Guys, I need to tell you. And here's where it gets a little bit of a parable, so you'll have to just stay with me. I need to tell you guys, I have a wife. And I know I haven't said much. I guess I don't really like to talk about it. I mean, you know, these are kind of personal things. But, you know, you're friends, and I just need to tell you that I have a wife. I can still remember our wedding day. Just changed my life. It was so often awesome. Like, I can still remember how beautiful she was. And I don't know if you've noticed, but I've been wearing the ring, and I wear it every day. And you're just my friends, and I just need you to know that I have a wife. There's an awkward silence around the fire for a few minutes, and then one of his buddies says, dude, I've been to your house I don't know how many times. I have never met your wife. To which he replies, it's not like that, man. It's not like that at all. I'm married. I have a wife. I was at my wedding. I got the ring. I have her promises. We set our vows. And you need to know, I have a wife. And you need to know, man, it's not like that. I go see her on Sundays. My wife is really cool. Yeah, I just want you to know her. I mean, she's not like a dictator. She's awesome, and she loves me. And her love is unconditional and free. She knows I got a life to live. And again, I get to see her on Sunday, and I sing her praises, and sometimes I bring her gifts, and it's awesome. I just need you to know, friends, I have a wife. There's another awkward silence. And then his other buddy speaks up, dude, it's Sunday today. We're up here hunting. And remember, dude, last Sunday we were out scouting. And I was with you the whole fishing season, every weekend. And remember spring bear hunting? Dude, we've been together almost every weekend. To which the guy replies, well, most Sundays I go see her. And you need to know, my wife is so amazing, she's cool with that. And every time I go, she's always happy to see me. And at our wedding day, she brought with her this book of promises. And it says in this book that even if I'm not faithful to her, she will remain faithful to me. And my wife is so cool that, you know, nothing can separate me from her love for me. And she's never, it says right there, she's never going to leave me nor forsake me. And when my sin abounds, even if it's toward her, grace abounds more and more. She's always just happy to see me. To which both buddies reply, that's messed up. I was that guy, by the way, who treated Jesus just like that. I wanted other people to have a wife like that too. All you got to do is believe. All you got to do is receive the free gift. It won't cost you anything. And all you got to do is occasionally show up and give a gift or two. Once you've said your vows, once you've had that encounter on that day in which you prayed that sinner's prayer, his promises are yours for life, and you can bet your eternal life on it. And I want my friends to have somebody like that too. The scripture says, examine your faith. I need to ask you, do you live a messed up faith? There's a huge difference between being a believer in Jesus Christ and even believing Christ crucified. Because if you look at this picture of your heart, the first thing that people would see when they come through the gate is the altar. The very first thing you're going to see is Christ crucified. But in the deepest place in the heart is not a cross. It is the throne. I need to ask you, have you moved into your faith till you have surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord? Because until he's Lord, you will twist what he has done for you on the cross into your own gain, and you will continue to walk and believe in him in a very messed up faith until that time when many come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. I wasn't dwelling in the deepest place in your heart. You had a courtyard faith. You believed in what I did on the cross, but you never surrendered to me. Praise God, there is a map to keep you from that tragedy. Because this picture of the heart is not just a blueprint. In the genius of the builder himself, it is also a map. It's an illustration of our story. Do you know how you get to the place of the miracle of Christ in you? We all begin this the same way. Where do we all begin? Remember, this is not just a blueprint of your heart. It's in the genius of Jesus, it is your story. Where does this love story begin? I had him put an arrow up. I'm going to have you put that on the screen. So that little outline is the picture of the outside of the tabernacle. You know where it all began? We all began. What's that arrow doing? Outside and where? Pointing down. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing good in life that I can think of where this is the signal. Can you? There might be. There probably is. But I tried to think about one. Okay. You know, you ask a guy, how's fishing going? How's your relationship going? How's the calving going this year? Daryl, what is it? Not good. Hey, way down. Super hard right now. Yeah. This is where we all begin, right? The depravity of man. I asked the guys Friday morning. By the way, I strongly encourage you as men to be there on Friday morning. More and more and more, I'm becoming thoroughly convinced you need to be there on Friday morning if at all possible. You just need to. I asked the guys Friday morning, what verses come to your heart? Because if we're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom, everybody starts where? Right here. We're all outside the kingdom, but we're all what? What's that mean? Romans chapter 3. These are some of the verses the guys shared. I'm going to share them with you. By the way, if someone was so inclined, I did not bring a cup of tea up here today, and I should have because I have a cold. It's called Rescuing the Perishing. Romans chapter 3. Thank you, Beth Ann. Love you. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Wow. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under what? This is where we all start. We all start under sin. By the way, you're taking notes, right? Because you want to be able to help somebody. This is how you start, with an understanding. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God, for they have all turned aside. Now, let me ask you a question, because here's a legitimate question. When you say there's none who seek after God, isn't it true that all around us people are hungering for God? Because they fill it with all these wrong things. When I was addicted to whichever addiction you want me to share, I was addicted to hunting, I was addicted to my wife, I was addicted to pornography, I was addicted to a lot of different things. What was I trying to do? I was trying to fill a God-shaped void in my heart. So then you say, well, wait a minute, that means that you were seeking God. Doesn't that mean that? It does. Everybody's seeking to fill that void. But let me tell you what we're not seeking, none of us. Everybody wants a Savior. No one wants to surrender the ownership of their life to Jesus Christ as Lord. No one wants that. So what we're seeking when we're seeking is the same thing people were seeking when they flocked by the thousands to Jesus to get a free lunch or to get healed or to get truth, instruction. So there is a seeker thing going on, and there are seeker churches now that just, they try to push those buttons. But listen, if you're preaching the whole gospel that you must lay down your very life, you must die and enter into the kingdom, no one's seeking that. So if you don't have people coming by the thousands and then leaving by the thousands, you're not preaching the right gospel. Jesus preached the whole gospel, and what'd they do? They ran for their life. Because no one is seeking after a Lord. A lot of people want to get. But that's how dead we are. No one seeks after God. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in them. This is God's view of the bride of Christ. Let me ask you, would you pursue that to be the counterpart for Jesus for all eternity? Yeah. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Most famous verse in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is what? So not only are we fallen, not seeking God, but all of us are, the scripture says, dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2, there's a lot of other places we could go. I refer to this as the coroner's report on the heart of mankind. Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were, help me out. You he made alive who were dead. You were dead. Please get that. You didn't just turn over a new leaf when you came to Christ. You were dead. And the scripture says you were growing corrupt. What do dead people do? They just rot. And the more you live in it, the more death just penetrates your being. And I want you to know this is a really heartbreaking deal. Rico and I shared with you there's a big storm last week, and we're still dealing with that. We're dealing with a lot. We're trying to fend off death with our cattle. My wife is home right now because a calf is trying to die on us again. Out of the 14 or so we had this week, there was only one that we didn't have to save. We've never had a calving season like this. Something's going on that I've never seen. But I want to tell you this image of Rico and I last week. We're out in the middle of this blizzard. You know, I was just joking about him last week running around a storm with his tennis shoes. We got boots now. That's all great. But that whole thing ended in a really tragic thing. I still see the image of blizzards going on. I'm reaching into this cow trying to get this other foot out so we could pull it. But I need you to know the minute I touched that calf, I knew, and I can't tell you how I knew, but I knew it was dead. I knew it was dead. It's not like it was cold. It's not like it looked any different. Obviously, it's just a foot, just its hoof, but I knew it was dead. And we ended up having to actually put the jack on it. That's intense. You don't hardly ever have to do that. Pulled this calf out, and it was stone dead, and nothing just crushes your heart like when you see such a beautiful creation just dead. Think about that. God loves you. He loves that person you're trying to reach. And they were meant to be the dwelling place of Jesus, but they were born dead. Born that way. Born in sin. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And once you once walked according, so you're not only dead, but you're walking according to the course of this world. It's an interesting thing, this spiritual death. It's a frenetic activity, but it's all dead. Walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of now works in the sons. So you're not only dead, but you're this momentum. And now you find out, by the way, you read this, that you're slaves of the enemy, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath just as the others. We're not only dead, but sin. We practice sin, which leads to more what? Death. And the worst kind of death is not even the fact that we have all these addictions and things. The worst kind of death is when you think you know Jesus and you don't. Then you're not only dead, but the scripture refers to the twice dead trees. When you're a believer and you haven't surrendered to him, here are these little phrases people throw out, and forgive me because I don't mean this to be trite. There are believers, make believers, and unbelievers. I don't mean to be trite, but the most dangerous place to be is to be a make-believer. How does that happen? It happens when we come partway into the kingdom, and then right from there, the enemy recruits us. Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. See, that's what believing in Jesus will do to you when you haven't surrendered to him as Lord. You'll think you are what? You'll think you are righteous. You'll be that guy around the campfire that says, I just got to tell my best friend here, I'm a believer in Jesus. And yet, at the same time, you're not surrendered to him. He isn't the Lord of your life. You haven't submitted to his plans for your life. You haven't forsaken everything. It's cost you nothing. And yes, he's really happy to see you whenever you show up. But you think you're righteous, and I'm telling you, it's so far gone that Jesus isn't even going to speak to you until you get past that. Isn't that crazy? So when does it change? When does it change? Everybody starts dead, and there's a picture I had him put, and this is a really profound picture. There's a dot at the end of that arrow. Profound, right? Because what do dead people do? Nothing. They just die. But God, that dot represents a moment in a dead person's free fall to hell. In that free fall to hell, God speaks. And I was asking the guys Friday morning, tell me about your turning point when you were in that free fall to hell and God spoke. I have a profound respect for what's going on in this room. There are battles going on. Some of you are on that free fall, and maybe just recently God has spoken to you. I remember when God spoke to me. I remember that turning point when all of a sudden, whoa, truth happened. And I wasn't saved yet. I was outside the gate, right? But I wasn't in a free fall anymore. He's now turning me. And now I get to turn toward God. But it's God that moves. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about this, you know, all this death and this layer upon death. And it says, but God. Oh, but God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love in which he loved us. But God, he stops. And that there's that turning point when he speaks his word, and we just turn toward the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, I just want to read a verse to you that, to me, so beautifully expresses this moment. I have so much respect for this. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and the very first verse that he shares in this sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. When we're in a free fall toward hell, and this word poor in spirit means bankrupt, there is no one that enters into the kingdom unless in that free fall we come to a point where we're completely bankrupt. And that literally means no more schemes. No more schemes. I had a lot of schemes, man. I was the ultimate, you know, I mean, when I came to Christ, I was a commercial fisherman. I just had everything going for me. Everything. I'm the best girlfriend. I ended up marrying her, and I'm still telling you, I got the best. The rest of you guys, I know. God's grace is sufficient for you to deal with second best, but I got the best. All you guys just need to say, boo, no, I got the best. You can say that now. There were three of you. All right. But, I mean, I had everything. And consequently, I had all these schemes about how I was going to make it. To get me to bankruptcy, oh, baby. But everybody has, no one comes to the kingdom if you still got a scheme about how you can do it on your own. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to call the healthy. I came to those who know they need help. You are dead and without hope. Bankrupt means no more schemes. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. When you understand that your tunnel is not a tunnel, it's just an opportunity out there. It's a tomb, and it's a place to die, and it's a place to turn to God. That turning point is very sacred, and maybe some of you are there today, and I know that when God is at work, that's what he does. He brings us to that place of bankruptcy. I read this part of this poem that I heard years ago by Francis Thompson. By the way, he was an opium addict, a brilliant mind, and he tries to commit suicide, isn't successful at it. He dies at 47. Often during his life, he was homeless. But he used to send these little poems into a local newspaper, and they ended up getting printed. And there was the people that would read them, commentators say there's a genius in our midst, and no one knew where he was. He was a homeless man. But this is what Francis Thompson said about this free fall toward hell and how that God was pursuing him. I just love this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, upvisted hopes I sped and shot precipitated and down, down, down titanic glooms. From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, those feet beat, and the voice beat more instant than the feet. For though I knew his love who followed, yet I was sore adread, must lest having him, I must have naught else beside. I don't know if you understand that. What the guy's terrified of is the kingdom of God coming in his heart. Because he still has what? All these other loves. And what does Jesus say? Unless you forsake what? All. And so this guy's running from God because he knows that if he turns to him, lest having him, I must have naught else beside. Still later in this poem, he says, still with unhurrying, chaste, and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came on the following feet, and a voice above their beat, not shelters thee who will not shelter me. Who are we made to be? Shelter for the king. But I'm not going to cover you, God is saying, if you will not allow me that position. And so this young opium addict just kept running. At the end of this song, ironically, he writes God's lament over what's going on. God's grief over this young man who won't turn off, fondest, blindest, weakest. I am he who thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. By the way, the word dravest means running in fear. I have a profound respect for the fact that the human heart is deeply, profoundly unbelieving in the goodness of Jesus Christ, and you will turn almost any place else but to him. But if you're going to come into the kingdom, there has to be a turning point where you say, I have no other schemes. God, I'm turning toward you. You have to. Dravest love from thee who dravest me. I don't believe that Francis Thompson ever came to Christ. The truth is that we're born lost. The truth is you were made to be the dwelling place of Jesus Christ. The truth is that this is a love story, and Christ himself has shed his blood for you, and he's purchased you with his own sacrifice on the cross at great cost. But he is, and that is free, but he's asking you, will you lay down your very life for him and receive him as Lord? There has to be a turning point. That's as far as we're going today. Next week, we're going to look at that gate of sincerity, what it means to turn toward him and see Christ crucified. Beautiful truth. But today, I just want to ask you today, are you bankrupt? Are you going to be like this young opium addict who's just going to continue to run while the Lord pursues you? Don't run. I'm telling you, I came to that point, and finally I said, Lord, I'm done running. And I turned to him. And I believe that God is able to finish whatever he started. If you will turn to him today in repentance. There's a passage in 2 Timothy where Paul is telling Timothy to gently teach them the truth. Even rebuke them if necessary. What he's saying is call them to repent. So that by God's mercy, he might grant them the repentance that they could escape the snare of the enemy, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I'm begging you today, if you have tried everything else, the very thing your soul wants to run from is what you need. You need to turn toward the kingdom. I'm telling you up front the same thing that Jesus said, though. It will cost you your life. He's not a bait and switch guy. It'll cost you your life. The very thing that your soul dreads, that if I have him, I can have naught else beside, think about it in terms of a love story. My bride and I dwell together, but we dwell together because I don't have any other women in my life. We dwell together because she is mine and mine alone, and I belong to her and she belongs to me. If you want Jesus Christ as your Lord, it is the truth. You can have no other. But you have to come to that kind of bankruptcy that says, I don't care if that's all I get in life is him. Jesus, I need you. Have you got to that place yet? I want to invite you today I want to invite you to do something that's so sacred, to repent and turn to God and say, here am I, God. I don't even know the rest of the gospel kingdom story, but I know I need to turn to you. The gatekeepers, there were gatekeepers, by the way, at this tabernacle, and they kept out tourists. God said, I don't want tourists, but the courtyard inside was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. So what is God's heart for us today? That everybody come in, but there has to be a point of surrender. There has to be a point of sincerity that says, God, I don't know the answers to anything, but I know that I got to quit running from you. I need Jesus. Father, I thank you for your word today, and God, I thank you for the miracle of the gospel of the kingdom, and I thank you for the miracles in this room. And God, I thank you for all the turning point stories in this room. No one comes to you without that. It is all of our testimony that we were bankrupt before we turned. Thank you, God, that when we were dead, you spoke the truth and drew us into the kingdom. And God, I trust today that right now you're speaking the truth to hearts. You have been that hound of heaven that has pursued and pursued and pursued. And God, today I pray that you would grant repentance to those that are captive. Grant them brokenness, that they might know there is no other way, that they might turn toward the kingdom of God and be willing to do whatever it takes to surrender everything to you. God, bless your word today and speak to hearts. Grant repentance. Grant life. Bring that turning point to those that are free-falling into a Christless eternity. And we thank you, Father God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If God is speaking to your heart today and he's saying, come to me. You can tell when you've come to a real turning point because you're not willing to sit anymore where you're at. You literally will come to him and say, here am I, Lord. So if God's calling you to do that, I want to invite you to do that. As we sing this song, I believe very much that God is continuing. A lot of people gone today, a lot of people sick, but it doesn't matter. There's somebody here that God is working in. He's saying, come to me. Come to me.